Okay, a couple of announcements before we begin. This will constitute the first official announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be next Sunday. We have to announce the week prior a couple of times to people have been given notice. So this constitutes the first official announcement. And secondly, the board is thinking about having a 30th anniversary celebration. So date and time to be determined, probably much later in the year, August, September sometime, probably in that time frame. So if you are interested in helping or have any ideas, Rich will be the one taking the lead on that, so you can see him. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship. If anything happened on break, now's the time to rebound it. And let's get back to this latter point here, the mysteries that are specific. Of course, this one, of course, overlaps to some extent, the mystery of lawlessness, because it's been growing throughout the church age, but it finally reaches its zenith, finally reaches its peak, its culmination under Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. And so we looked at the first point about the apostasy, which may have, which many have limited to the spiritual condition of the church, and which sound doctrine is largely rejected. And this gets into, again, one of Paul's prophecies in 2 Timothy there, or whether it was 1 Timothy 4, was that people who at one time are sound in the faith began to be distracted by other things. He says they were distracted because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits. And how do you pay attention to a deceitful spirit? Well, they begin to influence your thinking. That's how it happens. And so, one of the things, and this is just one area, I mean, I know there's been a lot of abuses, and I understand theological reactions and overreactions to certain things, but one of the areas that, and probably because of the abuses, many doctrinal churches don't deal with, and that's the matter of the demons and how active they actually are, and where we are in history and how much power they really have. And how the forces of darkness are convincing believers that anything is pretty much okay. That any lifestyle is fine as long as you don't violate a few principles. Well, any lifestyle is not fine, frankly. Well, too, while this forms the spiritual environment of the last days, there is also a political apostasy in which the nations of the world engage in an overt conspiracy against God and against his Messiah. That prophecy is recorded in Psalm 2. Why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? The language here goes beyond of why are they just in an uproar, suggesting some kind of tumult or something. The language here in the Hebrew is that of gathering together, and oftentimes this idea of gathering together and comparing notes and all of that got into the matter of conspiracy. And why do the people plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him. And the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us tear off their restraints and throw off from us their ropes that bind. And the idea is that any divine restraint, the divine institutions that were established, volition, marriage, family, nationalism, these are all, they want to throw all of this off. They want an international world. They want to think globally all the time. And for them, it's all about, but and the way this works into Satan's hand, of course, is that, and it's not hard to figure, is that one thing organized under one umbrella is far easier to control. One organization is far easier to control than 30 different organizations that are fractured and splintered and that have different, sometimes different goals, different views in mind. Our nation doesn't have the same views in mind probably as many nations do. But the fact is, of course, the nations themselves are engaged in this. This is led by people, monetary people who manipulate economies, societies, governments from behind the scenes. And they are not going to be known. Again, this idea, the nonsense that a conspiracy has 30 million people in it is just insane. A conspiracy would never work like that. Conspiracies, number one, are limited to the number of people that can actually even know about them. Now, this one, the worldwide conspiracy against God, we can see clearly in the scriptures. And but this idea that the earth is flat, and how many people would have to be involved in a conspiracy to convince everybody? And what have they got to gain by it? This is another issue. Why do people conspire over something that doesn't matter? They don't. They conspire over that which really affects them. They conspire here against God because they hate his restraints. They conspire because they've got something to gain. They want their freedom from God's, as they view it, God's oppressive tyranny. That's what they. That's how they see it. And so they want out of it. So again, a conspiracy by its very definition has to be relatively small. And the idea that you're going to have millions and millions of people that can keep a secret. Really? Wow. I would almost safely say that I could say something, whatever, that was a secret, and it wouldn't take somebody here very long to repeat it. And to say, well, don't tell anybody. Okay, I won't. All of you, swear all of you to silence today, and I'm going to tell you this big secret. Now, you keep this to yourself. Don't mention it to anybody ever. Wait a second. We're being recorded. This is going out over the internet. But the conspiracy, the big secret is this, from what the one astronaut said. Space smells like burnt steak. Well, why would he dream that up? Why make that kind of weird statement if it didn't? If he hadn't had some personal experience, that's a rather strange thing to say. Why not just say it doesn't smell like anything? It's space. But apparently, I presume from all the activity of God in creation and all of that, a lot of forces were set into motion, very powerful forces, and some of them very hot forces. So things got burned along the way, you would expect, I would expect. Well, here you have a political conspiracy that goes on in the last days too. The religious apostasy coupled with political rejection of God's rule over the planet leads to this horrible situation called Daniel's 70th week. Well, three, this will result in the political conditions that will allow for the establishment of a one world government, which will be centered in the 10 nation confederacy that is currently manifested as the European Union. Revelation. And again, when people got into this, and people still struggle with this, but this was like one of my original questions years ago, back when I was a fund, before I heard any doctrine, even in the Southern Baptist Church, they were pretty keen on eschatology. Everybody was looking for the second coming. Everybody was looking for the rapture. And one of the things that troubled me was as I because if we lived in great proximity to the second advent, if we live in a time in which we can expect the resolution of all things in God's plan, then everything kind of has to be in place prior to Daniel's 70th week for all this to come about the way it's supposed to. You have to have this 10-nation confederacy, which is in some ways unprecedented in the human race. It's not that nations have never entered into confederacies, but this one is exceptional in that they unified the currency, they are dropping their border protections against each other, they're doing a unified currency again and all of this. So this is a little bit unprecedented. Not that nations, again, have never hooked up together, they have. But not like this. And all this has to be in place. Well, one of the things that always puzzled me was where the U.S. is the richest, most powerful nation in the world. I could see this. Historically, it's evident. So why is it never mentioned in any of this? And the fact is, of course, it is. But it's hidden. It's put in here in such a way, under Mystery Babylon, that if you don't get it and don't put the Old Testament passage together, you'll never figure it out. But that's how mysteries are. And mysteries are, in some ways, as we would say, difficult. They're supposed to be. Some mysteries are more difficult than others. Some secrets are harder to figure out than others. But I always wondered, well, where's the U.S. in all of this? It doesn't fit. It's never mentioned. And so I was led to conclude, well, something happens. Now, I don't know what it is, but something happens that reduces the U.S. from its position of global leadership and global domination. Well, you start reading the prophecies and you find out what happens. It gets nuked. And we're not encouraging Russia in any way right now with our behavior to nuke us. Are we? Oh, let's shut down the government. That's probably coming again here. Let's have everything in chaos. And then let's break our treaties. Of course, the Russians have already broken them. It's not as though we were the first one there. Well, here, Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, that phrase, all who dwell on the earth, in the book of Revelation, this is technical for negative unbelievers. These are people whose names have not been written in the book of life. These are people who are going to live through all of this. Well, most of them are going to die through it. But those who dwell on the earth, and it's actually, I think, just if I remember right, proskuneo, the ones dwelling, it's just a compound, katoikeo here. All the ones dwelling upon the earth, earth dwellers, we might call them. This is a synonym in this book. This is technical for negative volition that will never believe the gospel no matter what. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And I was reading, and of course I was on a different subject, but I ran across this again. And they're still agonizing over how many books of life there are. Well, if there's more than one, it's of no value. What's the point of making a record? Well, I've got four or five different copies, and I'll just, you know. God doesn't operate with two sets of books like people do. God's not a business that does business that way. So there's one singular book of life in which every positive person whose name was written before the foundation of the world, to prove at the end of it all that, one, God knew the end from the beginning, and that, number two, if your name isn't in that book, well, you're going to have some trouble. In fact, you are destined for the lake of fire. But foreknowledge allowed him to do all this. See, people again want to make this causative. Well, if he wrote your name in the book, you're guaranteed to be saved. You are, but it was only because he knew you would choose to. And you cannot rule out human volition in all of this in God's plan. But one of the things we keep seeing, saw it in Romans, see it here, in Ephesians, and that is that God's plan predated everything we did. It goes to eternity past. He had all this thought out and figured out long before we ever made a single decision one. And has it all lined out. Verses 16 and 17 here. And he causes all, the great and the rich, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves. Oh, there's no slavery anymore. Well, this is stupid. Of course there's still slavery. To be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell. Economic domination of the global economy. And again, this would not all be possible apart from certain things. Certainly the computer technology, access to the internet, and all of these factors. Where they can, matter of fact, see, how much are they watching you? Got your iPhone on? Uh-huh, been FaceTiming? You might want to rethink that. Oh, well, we got it fixed now. Oh, do you? How can we be sure? How closely are they watching you when you Google something? You think, oh, I don't think they care. You're wrong. And let me give you an example of this. Because I had purchased a book and I wanted to give Greg access to it. I can't access it at the same time he can because it's electronic. And so I gave him my Google account to sign in. Within 2 minutes, I had an alert in my email box that somebody had signed in with my account and told me specifically where it was. You think they're not paying attention. You think they're not monitoring your every move. I don't want to get you paranoid, but you ought to be paranoid a little bit. I mean, but live your life as if it's normal, you know, but be fearful all the time. That's our government's approach to it. But you think they're not watching? Oh, yeah. That's why I have nothing to do with social media at all. They get enough information about you as it is. I'm not going to post my information for them. I'm sure not going to go get a DNA test that they'll put into a database so that later on, if I decide to kill my wife, they'll know who did it. I'm not going to kill her, hopefully. But you know, why give your personal information away? Most people tend to be private or want to be private. So I'm not interested in any of this stuff. Haven't been. Haven't seen the value of it. And the more I watch, the more I know they got everything on you they want. Every one of us. And that's even and that's even avoiding a lot of this stuff. I still run across this. So again, apart from internet technology, computer technology, the ability to scan things and all of this, and then you got the implant here now. This mark or their implant. It's a mark here. To be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Probably a barcode of some sort, I suppose. That would make the most sense. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell. See, they're gradually moving the world, in case you don't notice it. Haven't noticed it. They're moving the world away from paper everything. There's no paper trail any longer. They want to get rid of that. And without a paper trail, you can't prove anything, really. So they want you to use your cell phone to do your banking. I wouldn't. I would never use my cell phone to do banking. And these things are just too vulnerable. Even doing it on a computer behind a firewall is difficult enough. But I would never do my banking with my cell phone. I've never had an ATM card, though, either. How did I live all these years without that? A debit card. It's called planning ahead. It's called using your brain. It's not hard. If you have an ATM card, I don't care. I mean, I don't care. Just another way of tracking you, though. They can track every transaction. Everything you use. That's why I limit most everything I do to one credit card. And I put almost everything I can on it. And number one, at the end of the year, it allows me to categorize my stuff real easily with the push of a button, and boom, there's my tax report. That's one great reason for doing it. But again, these people, they have access to everything more than you might imagine. And so he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. The name of the beast or the number of his name, and we're not going to worry about what that all is. All the suggestions of who the Antichrist is. It was Hitler. It was Kennedy. It was Clinton. You know, of course he's horribly evil, but that doesn't mean he's the Antichrist. You can be horribly evil and not be the Antichrist. So the fact is, it has to be somebody from ancient history that's brought back to life. There's a bunch of the proof is all in Revelation 17 as to, again, a best guess as to who this guy is. It's a negative unbeliever who's going to come back that has goals of world domination. And again, to my thinking, still, Alexander's the best bet on this. And if it's not him, I don't care. I won't be here anyway. So they won't be able to say, well, you were wrong. Well, I was, I guess. Well, although Satan actively promotes his agenda of a one-world government, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit prevents him from bringing his plan to fruition during the church age. Back to our 2 Thessalonians deal there. And he's spoken of here in verses 6 and 7, but in a way that doesn't make this necessarily obvious. And you know, as it says here, and you know what restrains him now. You know what, and it's articular here. And so this substantizes the idea. This makes it into a noun in that sense. And now, and it's kad echo, which means to hold down. You know, like physically to hold something down, to subdue or restrain it. And now you know the one, and I don't think it, because it's a neuter though, they translate it as what? You know the one holding him down. Who is it? Well, here I believe it is a neuter because he's referencing the spirit. And the term spirit is a neuter. And the spirit is the one who's holding him down so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, and here he switches to a masculine participle. First one's a neuter, that's a masculine. Why? Well, because when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, you can deal with him two ways. You can deal with him according to grammatical gender or according to actual gender. Grammatical gender and sexual gender are not identical. I even had one of the guys I was in seminary with, he said, well, you know, this is a feminine and this means blah, 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 because it's a feminine. I said, no. No, it, just because it's a feminine doesn't mean anything. It's not sexual gender. We're not saying it's a female because it's a feminine in the noun form. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He becomes literally out from the midst of them. And what this talking about, of course, is the change in dispensation where the Holy Spirit is withdrawn in some way. See, when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, we talk about him coming and going or withdrawing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. What we're talking about is a different manifestation of the Holy Spirit or something that indicates that there's something that's changed. The Spirit himself is the same, of course. He's God. So the mystery of lawlessness, only he. So you can deal with him grammatically as a masculine because God only uses masculine pronouns of himself. He never uses feminine. The Godhead is always revealed as masculine. Or you can deal with him according to grammatical gender, which is neuter. Because the term neuter is spirit is a neuter. So the Holy Spirit's what's holding him back. Well, what happens? Gradually, the Holy Spirit's been relaxing his influence in this world, whether you know it or not. And at some point, he's going to fully withdraw a lot of that influence out of the world. The things that are holding back evil at this point to keep evil from overrunning everything. If God were not protecting and overseeing this, evil would have overrun everything already. But obviously, as a part of God's plan, he had restraints built in. So that volition could continue to function. And Satan, for all of his efforts and all of his energies, and his demons for all their efforts and all their energies, they can't stop free will. This is the one thing that's got to drive them nuts. This idiot just keeps rebounding. He keeps getting back in fellowship. It's like a thing that wouldn't die. And the demons have this frustration if they deal with positive believers. And again, you're marked if you're a believer anyway. But if you're a positive believer wanting to do it right, you're really marked in the last days. There, you got to know that you're going to be under the gun. Here's some more encouragement. Expect it to get worse. However bad it is now, don't presume it'll get better yet. Because we're as it is, we're spiraling down this horrible spiral of death in this world. And the rejection of God and all of that, the world's about to be flushed. But fortunately, we won't be part of that. Well, five, at the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases. Or is considerably... I say ceases because it says he's taken out of the way. He's taken from out of the midst of them. Which means that he's not going to be acting in that realm any longer. That's why he's not there. It signifies that he's no longer going to be convicting these people. Can you imagine how bad the world, as bad as it is now, with the Holy Spirit restraining this, imagine what it's going to be like the second he lets up. Evil's going to go nuts. And rightly so. Well, it ceases or is considerably lessened, and the satanic conspiracy to rule the earth will come to pass. He will finally get what he wants. Not for very long, but he'll finally get it in the form of the Antichrist. 2:8-12, and of course, and we've read all this, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And that spirit being taken out of the way is keyed to the revealing of the lawless one. So, while the Holy Spirit's ministry may be lessening now, at some point, right at the rapture, it's either considerably lessened or completely gone. And if it's lessened, it's going to be bad enough. But if it's gone, and there's no restraints, no checks on evil, oh my, the world is headed for real trouble. Well, be the Roman Catholic Church, the final form of the mother-son cult, is in the last days, is also called a mystery. Revelation 17. And this begins, of course, with this teaching angel, one of the angels that had poured out the seven bowls. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation are pretty much a teaching parenthesis. The chronology of it kind of stopped at the end of chapter 16 with the destruction of the present world order. And it will resume in chapter 19 with the second advent. But these two chapters are parenthetical information that are parenthetical in that they're shown to be part of Daniel's 70th week. But this doesn't advance our chronology any in terms of the book of Revelation. So he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. They don't like the word whore or prostitute, but that's what we got here. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Not sexual immorality. This is political, economic immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And historically, if you know anything, the Catholic Church has long, long been engaged in influencing, controlling, or even running political organizations. They went a long way, particularly during the period of the Inquisitions and all that. No ruler was safe. If they decided they wanted you, they were going to get you. And it was pretty much that easy. So her immorality, all her bad behavior, these immoral liaisons with political rulers in order to advance the cause of the Catholic Church specifically. But again, this is just a manifestation of religious Babylon, which goes all the way back to the Tower. This is just the current incarnation of it. And that has changed throughout history. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup, full of abominations and the unclean things of our immorality. You can read that and think about what he's saying here. It's gross. It's absolutely gross. And on her forehead, a name was written. A mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and the abominations and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. If you want to do some real a non-edifying study, go check the Catholic Church out, particularly during the periods of the Inquisition and these kinds of times, and see how many people they actually killed that were just believers, that would not succumb to Catholicism, that would not bow to the Pope, would not kiss the ring. In many cases, they just took these people out. And when we were up there in St. Augustine, I remember that was the way they did it there. They would tell us about this tour when we were touring this, fort up there. They said, well, what happened was the Spaniards, of course, they were all Catholics. They basically would tell them, okay, do you want to convert to Catholicism? And if they said no, then they just marched them down the beach and shot them, threw them in the ocean. Well, that's one way to evangelize. Maybe not God's way, but that's one way to do it. And so this organization has had a history of killing people in the name of God. But it goes back, it's tied back to ancient Babylon, and you can get into the practices. Well, and if you go, and I've got a book if you want to read, it's not easy reading. I think it's available online now, you can probably access it. But it's called The Two Babylons by a guy named Hyslop. If you can look that up. And if you get into things like the very term, Pontifex Maximus, what does that mean? That's a name for the Pope, right? Yeah, it means the bridge builder. And who's he building a bridge? Here to heaven. He's the intermediary, of course. And of course, because he is the intermediary and is God's spokesman on the earth, he can speak ex cathedra. Anything he says out of his mouth is perfect. It's right because he's the Pope. He has to be right. And so when you get into their doctrines and you look at the Babylonian nature of it, the mitre they wear, the hat, that's a symbol for Dagon, the fish god. Why does it look like a fish's body? Because it is. And you go and you research all of this stuff, and it turns out that the organization is horrible and it's shot through with evil. And now, are there believers in the Catholic Church? Sure. Sure, there are believers. But are they ever going to amount to much? Probably not, because number one, they're actively taught not to study their Bible. which is kind of the exact opposite of what we do. They're taught not to question anything. I tell you, question everything. Now, I'm not saying go out and be a law to yourself, an anarchist or any of that. But if you can't have the freedom to question anything, that's borderline cult mentality. Now, you can't question me. I'm the expert. How dare me? I can't make mistakes up here. Isn't this great? Wow, I'm infallible. I feel like the Pope. No, I'm not. And sadly, this is why we have to strive so hard at this. Of course the pastor can get up and teach wrong stuff. And of course, this teaching that, well, you'll be protected no matter what. Again, give me a verse somewhere that says that's even remotely true. Or is that just another man-made doctrine that's been foisted on believers to keep them under these guys' thumbs? I'm not here to keep you under my thumb. You got to think for yourself. And failure to do that is on you. That's not on me. I've never adopted this approach of you got to accept everything I say without question. No, you check it out. Does it fit? You look at the lifestyle of the guy. Does his lifestyle advocate what he's teaching? Does it reflect what he's teaching? You know, not that I don't fail. Obviously, I sin. Everybody does. So here's this great mystery. So one, this religious system, which is designed to counterfeit the truth, has its roots in the religious apostasy that resulted in the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:1. The historical background to this, of course, comes out right after the flood. And of course, there's only 8 people that survived the flood. So every one of those people come out of the ark knowing what's happened, knowing that the God of heaven had destroyed the entire planet. And they pass this information along to their progeny. And as the negative volition, and really out of that group, even out of the 8 of Noah, there's some indication that Noah was probably somewhat above his sons in terms of positive volition, in terms of orientation. Now, they weren't all apparently equally positive, and certainly you see in the behavior of Ham that they did not act the same way. And so the whole earth now, after they multiply, use the same language. And linguists will tell you there's a fact. They don't know what it was, but they recognize there was an original mother tongue for the entire planet. That languages all evolved or devolved from this. Devolved is really the correct one. They didn't evolve. God went in and just mixed them up. But still, you'll see, even in languages, if you pay attention, sometimes you can see, oh, I see why that word's very similar to this word, which is similar to our word, the English word for something. And so, if you look at languages, you can see that some of the words, some of the basic grammatical structures and all are similar in many languages. So, they had a common language and the same words. In other words, their words all meant the same thing to them, too. This is another big part. There wasn't this big, you use the term church, say, and you mean this, and I use the term church, and I mean a physical building. Well, we never use the term church in that way at all. That's not the way the New Testament uses it. So their vocabulary was identical. They didn't have to question what each other meant. They could communicate very effectively. And as it came about, as they journeyed from the east, is what it should read here. It's in the Hebrew, it's they journeyed from the east. From the east. There's a prefix main there. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar, by the way, is the same as Sumer. You may be more familiar with it as Sumer. The reason for this is if you look at it in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, the roots are the same, pretty much. Top one there is Shinar. This is Sumer. You got the dot on the other side of the radical. And then it was very common among Semitic languages. It was not uncommon at all that some people like the M sound better and some people like the N sound better. And so if it didn't suit their ear, they would transpose these pretty regularly, these two consonants particularly. And so we're talking about the cradle of civilization here. This is where the world all began, as it were, after the flood. This is where the world, and this is the earliest we can date anything. And the flood was at about, as near as I could tell, lasted from about 20, 2302 or something like that, 2301. It was a 1 year event. We talk about the flood like it happened and it was one day, but it was a year long event. And so about 2300 BC. So when people tell you, "Oh, we found something and it's more than 4300 years old." No, it's not. Whatever they tell you, it's not. It can't be older than that. I find it hard to believe, perhaps they have, but I would presume that any vestiges of civilization were completely destroyed first in the flood, and then secondarily at the runoff, because massive amounts of water were taken off the planet of this earth in a very short time. And you can see that the runoff was quick. I remember we were out there in the, I think it's the Black Canyon out there in Colorado. And if you look at the striations on the walls, you can see that this canyon was carved like this. It wasn't over millions of years, and then here's a layer, and here's a layer, and here's... You can look at the walls, and you can see that it was carved out quick and had a particular angle to it. And so this runoff happened pretty quickly. And I would presume that's going to pretty much wipe out anything that was left. You know, or should know, if you don't, just go to watch Nat Geo. But look at the force of moving water. How deep does water have to be on the roadway to sweep your car away? And your car is quite a bit heavier than me and you. But you get into 6, 8, 10, 12 inches of water and you can lose control of your car. So, and you can imagine millions and millions of gallons rushing at incredible speeds off of the face of this earth being returned apparently to a bunch of it went back into the sea. And of course, the world was pretty much changed, flip-flopped. It appears that before the flood, the landmass was about two-thirds to one-third water surface. After the flood, it's reversed. It's one-third landmass visible and two-thirds water. So you have all that going on. And so here, as they get into this, they said, "Look, we found this plane. We can communicate perfectly. And guess what? Here's our problem. We don't like this God that did this. We have a bit of an issue with him, let's say." And so they said to one another, "Come, let us burn bricks, make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves." See, there's always a ringleader. And they said, this is the little ringleader group. Probably headed up by Nimrod, wouldn't be a shock. All of that. No, I'll take that back. Nimrod wasn't there then. He was earlier, wasn't he? But these horrible people, there's always a ringleader in all of this. And so they talk these people into doing what they want them to do. Convince them. Okay. And people, guess what? We don't call them sheeple for nothing. They're easily manipulated sometimes by forces and powers that they're smarter than them, that have a bigger agenda and all of that. People are kind of easily manipulated. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." That's the economic and political part of this. "A city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." This is a religious revolt against heaven itself. Whether they intended to storm heaven and take it over, who knows? And I've heard some people say, "Well, see, they thought they could build a deal high enough here because heaven's real close. It's only a couple thousand miles." I still don't think you can build a 2,000-mile building. It's nonsense. They didn't think they could build it into heaven, even if heaven was close, and it's not that close. But even if they did, they didn't think that. Can you imagine this structure, how huge it would have to be? I mean, because as you're going up, I mean, you have to start with a pretty broad base if you're going up 2,000 miles. You know, you've got to have a pretty significant structure. And you look at these structures from the early part of history and these things, and they always were like that. They were always pyramidal shaped. The ziggurat and all of that. They weren't built straight up and down, say, like the World Trade Center. Or some of our buildings. They were always built with a much broader base and then they worked their way up. And it became narrower at the top. "So let us have a tower whose reach into heaven and let us make for ourselves a name." This has been misunderstood, really, because they're not trying... See, most people look at this and they say, "Well, we want to make ourselves a reputation." That's not what they're doing. The name here means it's a figure for another god. They don't like the God of heaven. They want to establish their own religious principle under this new name. And of course, this is goes back to Genesis, I think, 5 or 6 there at the end of one of the chapters. It says, and at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's tantamount to saying the Lord. So they want to make a name. They want another Lord. And of course, if you think about it, who could they be trying to develop a reputation with? There's nobody but them. They're the only civilization on the planet. They're not trying to show off here. They're trying to rebel against God and establish a political and an economic and a religious base from which to work. And unify everything around that. Economic, political, and religious. And from early times, most leaders have figured out that you cannot organize people just around money and politics. That's too divisive. But you've got religion factored into this, and you see it even in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. As powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, he instituted a religion to cement his control over these people. And of course, we saw the three Jews wouldn't do it. So otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that was the command coming out of the ark, was to go forth and multiply. Subdue the earth. And they're violating that. They're doing just the opposite. God's saying, go out and universally explore the planet, settle it, and all that. And they're saying, nope, we're going to do it all right here. We're going to blow that off, and we're going to do it our way. Well, that's negative volition in its simplest form. So the religious system here, of course, had its roots in the religious apostasy that resulted in the building. Two, ancient Babel consisted of a political, economic part, the city, and it consisted of a religious arm. This is seen in the tower, which was used in religious worship and the desire to make a name, which is to be understood in terms of a god or a religion, around which mankind was to be unified. And three, this cult eventually spread to all the nations. With the confusion of the languages, people wouldn't stay together then. If you can't, why would you stay there and hang out with people you can't understand, you can't talk to, you don't know what they're saying? It'd be frustrating. So they began, finally, because of this, God forced them at some level to spread out. So he went down, verse 7. In verse 6 he says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down. Again, as it were, the Godhead consulting with itself. The three members, and confuse their language, so they will not be able to understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore, its name was called Babel. Again, there's a word play in here. Actually, confused there is Baal. There's an assonance reason why it's called Babel. It was a little bit of a play on words. The Hebrew Baal sounds a lot like Babel. There the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. The three, this cult eventually spread to all the nations, being manifested in various forms using different names, like Isis and Osiris in Egypt. One of the things it always is, though, it's the mother-son cult. No matter what you call it, it's the same thing. It's the same cult, just in different language, different garb, dress it up different, and all of that. It's like the drug companies today. We manufacture a drug for something, but when the patent runs out, we find a new way to use it, and so therefore we can repatent it for another so many years. And even though it's this very same drug, but now we found a new use for it. Well, isn't that wonderful? Well, all they do is repackage this, the same old evil, just repackaged in new forms and shipped around the world. It's used of Isis and Osiris in Egypt, Ashtoreth and Baal in Canaan, Ishtar and Tammuz in Babylon, and Venus and Cupid in Rome. That's just some of them. Again, if you want to look at that book, The Two Babylons, it's kind of dry, boring reading, but the book itself is old. I don't remember what year it was even written in the first edition, but this guy went back and did a ton of research into historical documents and tie all this very much together. So the final form of this cult finds itself in a Christian, its expression as a Christianized version. using the names Mary and Jesus to refer to the Queen of Heaven and her Son. And again, when people consider Catholic doctrine, if you go into it, when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, we mean that Mary conceived Jesus and he was born without sin. The Catholics mean that Mary was born without sin. And that's just not true. Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. And so they redefine certain terms because they are a part of this evil that is in their organization. And they don't use the same terms in the same way you and I would use them. When we talk about the church, we either mean a small local church or perhaps the church universal. When they talk about the church, it is the Catholic Church. That's it. Catholic, of course, means universal itself. And so if you're not a part of that church, you're not saved according to their doctrine. The irony is you can be a part of that church, take all the deals and all that, and mess up right at the end and still not be saved. So, I don't know really what they're offering much, frankly. So again, this Christianized version of this, and people look at it and they say, oh, well, it's fine because it's Mary and Jesus. It's all this. And so all of this becomes, it all comes over out of the pagan religions, Babylonian more most particularly. And Christmas becomes Christ's birthday. It wasn't. But let's not, that shouldn't bother us. We'll just redate, you know, people can do that to you, right? You don't have any problem with it. Just change your birthday on you. You weren't born then. You were born 4 months later now. We don't believe you were born then. So we'll just move your birthday. So all of this, the celebrations, the Yule celebration, the Christmas, the Yule log, and all of this, this all has pagan Babylonian roots. Now, again, if you want to go out and get a Christmas tree, cut your little Nimrod down and bring it in, that's okay. It's up to you. We're not going to take, because these are non-essentials, but you need to understand what you're doing and why. And again, for most of us, our children are grown, so a lot of us, this is behind us. But we had a Christmas tree in our house before, and I didn't lose my salvation. Now, you know, you get with legalists, and by God, you can't do anything. Because everything's tainted. Well, kind of is. I mean, in this world, what do you expect? So, but now, if you get your Christmas tree and you take it home and you bow down and worship it and pray to it, well, that's a different deal. I'm going to have to say the nay-no on that one. Homie not going to play that. You can't worship the Christmas tree. You say, well, I like the smell of cedar. Fine. I don't care. Have a Christmas tree year round for all that matters to me. But recognize, of course, just recognize it for what it is, and also make sure everybody knows that it's not necessarily harmless, but it's also not going to kill you. If you sing Christmas carols, are you going to lose your salvation? Yes. No. No, you won't. But again, you get into some of these songs, and some of the songs are just pathetic. Why even bother? Some of the songs are inaccurate. So, other than that, you know, don't let it bother you. So, again, this spread all over. Now we got a Christianized version, so that makes it okay. And five, however, one must not be confused by the fact that placing a new title on abomination does not render it less abominable. And the fact is, as we saw there in the book of Revelation, this is called precisely that. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So, I've got this deal. It's an abomination to God. God hates it. I'll just put a new name on it. We won't call them queers because they're an abomination to God. We'll call them gay because that sounds better. And I've just been stunned as I looked. I was watching an old sitcom from probably 10 years ago the other day. Maybe 10 years ago. And because this guy didn't happen to like the fact that he found out his friend was a queer, his wife said, oh, you're a homophobe. You got an irrational fear of homosexuals. No, I just don't want to hang around them. I don't have an irrational fear of them. A phobia is an irrational fear. And I don't have any irrational fear. I don't have a fear of them at all. But you can't just, putting a new name on something doesn't make it less abominable. It's still the same abomination it is. Same thing with lesbianism, or transgender, all this stuff. Well, transgender is even worse, my God. And you're questioning whether God knew what kind of soul to put in a body. That's really stepping it up a notch. It's bad enough that you're a degenerate, but then you want to question God's judgment and wisdom? Oh, you were really crossing the line there. Well, again, putting a new title on it doesn't change it. A sixth Roman Catholic Church has given birth, as it were. Her children are to be understood as the apostate denominations and cults that came to exist following the Reformation. One of the problems with the Reformation was that it was not effective fully. It never really fully reformed anything. And when people look historically here, Revelation 2 talks about these, your children that comes out of this. This is from this Jezebel character. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And one of the things you see here in some of these apostate denominations and all of that, they're not called churches. Because in many cases, they're largely populated by unbelievers. And and I understand Luther and Calvin had these great names as great historians, and they did some good work. Calvin, not as much as Luther, maybe, but Luther never went as far as he should. Because he can only do so much. And really, his big deal was with these indulgences. That was one of his big problems right there, was the selling of indulgences. But certain things, there was not a wholesale return to sound exegesis and all of this at the Reformation. There were some changes. There was some break with the Catholic Church. But not far enough is the problem. And so you have these churches that are still in some ways related to the great whore, but they've kind of come out from her, like the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and some of these. So the fact is, what comes out of this abomination is not much less abominable. That's another whole big issue here. Seven, this abomination will be destroyed by another one of the mystery characters of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist. And interestingly enough, there in Revelation 17, as we saw in the initial stages when this woman is introduced, she is riding on this beast. I saw a woman in verse 3 sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And this indicates again, at least at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, that the religious organization, the Roman Catholic Church, has the upper hand over Antichrist. She's dominating him at first. Now, this is only at the outset. This does not remain this way, as we'll see. But he's using her, obviously, in his own way as well. Do not be confused. While she may appear to have the upper hand, he'll have the final say. And so, obviously, he has reasons for what he's doing, why he's doing what he's doing, and those kinds of things. Revelation 17, 16 through 18, and the 10 horns which you saw. The 10 horns represent the 10 nations. We're told that at another point. And the beast, the Antichrist himself, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked. And they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. That's a stronger term for a complete extinction and an annihilation. There isn't really. This expresses complete extinction for her. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city. There's one particular city which reigns over the kings of the earth that has more influence than any other city. And religiously, there's no doubt it's Rome. There is just no doubt that that is the seat of the greatest religious power of our time. Not a good one, but still there. So, again, in the end, Antichrist is going to turn on them, probably plunder all the wealth of the Catholic Church, if you can imagine that. All the wealth, even in just European Catholicism and all of that, and even over into the Middle East, where some of these offshoot denominations are. He's going to put an end to the most powerful organization, and that sends a very strong message. When he wipes out and he takes over and destroys the Pope and gets rid of this abomination. One abomination killing another. How ironic. How ironic. But that's the way God works. And then he will, of course, execute Antichrist in his time. And all that. All right, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here get this finished up on Tuesday and back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of God. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth in Christ's name. Amen.